We'll continue our study tonight from James chapter 3. And we're ready to start verse 14. After he asked the question that he did at the beginning of verse 13, having just taught for 12 verses about the power that is in our tongues for evil and the necessity to bridle our tongues to go on to be complete so we can also bridle our whole bodies. And then he asked that question in verse 13, building on that, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, we all need to be that. And so if we are, he says, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And so last week we studied through that verse, and then when we get to verse 14, we can see that it's connected to verse 13 as far as context, as he begins with that word, but. So that's one of those conjunctions or that connect, in this case, make a contrast with what he just said with what he's about to say. Verse 13 is what we need to do. We need to be wise and endued with knowledge. And we need to be showing out of a good behavior our works with meekness and wisdom. But what if we're not? See, he brought up that situation that is so common in verse 10, really actually going back to verse 9. With the tongue, he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He is pointing out the problem that we all have, and knowing what he teaches in the scriptures about what the source of our words and thoughts and deeds are, as we went through that part in our study of those verses that we just read again previously. But it's the heart, the spiritual heart, that's the source of all of those things. Well, do we go from when we were not yet a child of God, before we were in Christ, and then repent, and then do we instantly have all evil purged out of our hearts and immediately grow fully in all that is of the nature of God? Does that happen in an instant process while we're being baptized? No, it doesn't. We know that is a growth process. That's what this book is largely about. And we have to go through how many trials on our faith in a lifetime to grow bit by bit in our endurance. And then as we let that endurance have her perfect work, that we can grow in all the other parts of the love of God unto ultimately that spiritual completion, when we are perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And when we are that, chapter 3 here in verse 2, when we are no longer causing anyone to trip with our words, he says we are that complete man and able also to bridle the whole body. So there's the goal. But there's a process to it of studying and learning, hearing, believing, doing, then having our faith tried with the doing, and then continuing to do, continuing to keep those commandments through the sufferings and trials on our faith. And bit by bit, then, we grow. But through that growth process, don't we have some mixture of good that's in our hearts and things that are not? And that's what we're trying to do, is to have all of those things that do not work God's righteousness purged from us, and grow in all the parts of his love. So we see that same goal really expressed in verse 13. And when we are filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and then therefore able to walk worthy of him into all pleasing, then how much are we going to show out of our good behavior, our works with meekness and wisdom? Well, in everything, in all of our words and deeds. But what if we are? What if we still have some other things there that aren't good? As he highlights in verse 14, particularly this, he says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Well, in what way would we be lying? Well, if he says, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you?" And we all want to be able to say, "Well, yes, I am." But we have to look in the mirror. Well, what if we're looking in the mirror and what we see is what he's describing in verse 14? And then if we're boasting that we're a wise man and endued with knowledge, but we have bitter envying and strife in our hearts, then we have no occasion to boast there. And then we're actually lying against the truth if we say if we are what we're not, or we're denying what we are. Now, how easy is that for us to have a very biased view of ourselves, to see ourselves in a very good light? How easy is that for us to do? Well, that's the natural thing to do, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what Proverbs 21, verse 2 teaches us? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. I mean, do we have to go to school to learn how to rationalize and justify ourselves and make excuses for ourselves? We didn't have to go to school for that. We learned that very naturally and very well. The task is to unlearn that and to not do that. And what would happen if we gave everybody else the same benefit of the doubt that we give ourselves? It would be different if we treated others that way, but we sure are biased towards ourselves and will give ourselves any and every possible break we can. But if we're not seeing what's really there, and we're claiming to be something we're not or denying what we are, well, then we're not being honest. I mean, that's the deception he was talking about in chapter 1. When we look in the mirror, and that's the danger. Every time we go to God's word like we're doing right now, we are looking in the mirror. We're seeing ourselves. We're seeing ourselves in relation to or compared to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We see the heart of Christ. We see what we need to be. And we have the opportunity to examine ourselves and see what we are, who we are in comparison to that, to see what we need to work on. Well, if we look in here and say, yeah, I'm just like that, I'm great, and we don't change anything, well, that's what he compares to a man that beholds his natural face in a glass and then goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. How are we going to grow? How are we going to change if we do that? Well, of course we can't. And then he says, if we, in verse 26 of chapter 1, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This is as serious as anything can be, because if we are lying against the truth, making false boasts of ourselves, not recognizing what's in our hearts that needs to be purged out and not growing in what we need to, well, then we're convincing ourselves that we are what we're not. And we are then deceiving ourselves. And we can be very religious and coast through life and live a very religious life that full of self-deception, and it's all going to be in vain then. So the only way we're going to have be able to practice that pure and undefiled religion before God is going to be to look in that mirror and see what's really there and then change that. So whatever's coming out of our mouth that isn't good, we need to recognize that and we need to work on that. Whatever's in our hearts, and he's identifying the source very clearly there in verse 14, where all this comes from our hearts. Well, he points out bitter envying and strife there. Is there anything else that could be in our hearts that isn't good that needs to be purged out? Well, many things. There are also many things that we could be lacking in besides wisdom. Like he focused in chapter 1 and verse 5, after showing us the goal that we should spiritually be lacking nothing, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, that was a specific example that he honed in on there. But of course, we know that the principle is true of anything that we lack spiritually. We need to seek after that, ask God for it, pursue it with all diligence, and obtain that. And the same is true by principle here. If there's anything in our hearts that doesn't work the righteousness of God, he mentioned anger in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. That's got to go, whatever it is. But he is putting a highlighter emphasis on a couple of things here that are common in the hearts of men that we need to be very, very careful to make sure is not in us, so that we're not boasting and lying against the truth about ourselves. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, that word bitter, picross is the Greek word there. 4089 is your Strong's number if you want that one. It was also used in verse 11 when he asked the question, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, there he used that word that means literally sharp, this is a very appropriate translation of it here. This word sharp, as he translated it, bitter in verse 11, and here in verse 14. What goes along with envy and strife? How likely is it that we can have envy towards someone, have strife with someone, but have no bitterness? This word bitter is a descriptive term of the envy that would be in our hearts. And we need to be on guard against that. We don't need to have any bitterness there. We don't need to have any envying, any strife in our hearts. We see that word there in James 3, 11 and 14, which actually is this form of the word is only found there. But we find another word. This is picross. Picria is a word that comes from picross, that is also translated bitterness. So it would be the noun instead of the adjective. In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, we can see that word used. This is something that is many times used to describe what can be in one's spiritual heart. So this is a spiritual form of bitterness. Acts chapter 8 verse 23. This was after Simon, the one that had been a sorcerer in Samaria, was converted to Christ. And Peter and John came to Samaria, laid their hands on the new disciples there that had just been baptized to give them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. It required the laying on of the apostles' hands, as Simon saw in verse 18. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, and he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, what power did Simon desire to have? Was it the power to do miracles? Or did he recognize there was something even more special about the power to be able to lay hands on others so that they can do miracles? Only the apostles could do that. So he was seeking what was the rarest of abilities or gifts given by God in this regard. So that's when Peter told him that his money would perish with him, because he thought the gift of God may be purchased with money in verse 20. And he says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So there is that word being used, the noun form of it being used, Peter was describing about Simon. Now we saw it with envy in James 3:14, bitter envying. Well, did Simon have any envy there in Acts 8? Those apostles could lay their hands on others and give them miraculous gifts. Was he envious of them for that power, such that he was offering money to buy it? That was a problem that he had. And Peter identified where that problem was and what it was, and that needed to be purged from him, that he needed to repent of. Romans chapter 3 and verse 14. Romans 3:14. We'll look at 13 and 14. He says, their heart, and he's describing the wickedness of mankind in general. We get that summary, and when we get down to verse 23, how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in verse 13, of mankind, he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's very similar to what we were reading in James 3, isn't it? Because those that description really involves chiefly the tongue. And if there's bitterness in our hearts, bitter envying there, it's surely going to come forth from our mouths. But the wicked, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, because that's what's in their hearts. Ephesians chapter 4. And here's a verse that comes right after one of the most powerful statements or teachings, commandments about the tongue that we have in all of God's Word. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Well, there's our tongues, our tongue when it's bridled and being used for good, when we're showing out of good behavior our works with meekness of wisdom, and that's coming forth in our words, and it's going to minister grace to the hearers. If that's the kind of tongue we have, that's the kind of heart we have, it's going to be spreading goodness. Verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What he's teaching there in those verses in Ephesians 4 line up beautifully with what he's teaching us in these last several verses of James chapter 3. But he says there to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from us. All of it. So we must not have any bitterness there in our hearts. That will come forth in our words and in our actions if it's there. That's something that needs to be purged out, and he's very clear on how much of it needs to go. All of it. And then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Now, as we saw in Ephesians 4:29, if our tongues are bridled and we're speaking what is good to the use of edifying, then we can minister grace to the hearers. I mean, we'll be building people up. We're going to be increasing their favor with God as they are provoked to more love and to good works. But what if we've got bitter envying and strife in our hearts? What's going to be coming out of our mouths And what effect is that going to have on others? Well, we're either going to be spreading goodness or we're going to be spreading rottenness, in this case, bitterness. Hebrews 12:15, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. If you get somebody that's got bitterness in their hearts, wherever that person goes, of course, they're taking their heart with them. Wherever they go, what are they going to be spreading? I mean, you ever been around somebody that was full of bitterness? And how easy is it not to be dragged down by that or affected by that? And what can that do to a congregation if that's allowed to fester and go without stopping or changing? Well, that will destroy a congregation. How many can be defiled by the bitterness that's in the hearts of someone as it spreads? Bitterness spreads. Well, there are going to be bitter words coming out, and when people hear that, then how do they respond to that? I mean, it's going to, and that's why where the bitter envying is, strife is right there. I mean, how are you going to have somebody that's bitter or has envy and there's not going to be strife around? It's going to be there. That's something we've got to work on, because it will destroy us and it will destroy a lot of other people if it's allowed to go unchecked. Well, we've seen before in he doesn't use the word bitterness here in Galatians chapter 5, but it fits with Hebrews 12 in showing us what the effect of any of this evil that's in our hearts would be if nothing is done about it. In Galatians chapter 5, he said in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Well, the biting and devouring of each other, I mean, that flows right naturally from bitter envying and strife that's in hearts. What's the danger once that biting begins? Like we do with a good meal. It's going to be gone. The plates will be empty. And in this case, everything's going to be wiped out and destroyed. I mean, can a congregation be destroyed by these things? Absolutely. And some of us may have witnessed that sort of thing in the past. And it's an awful thing to see. To see the damage that can be done through that. So, and then what is the problem if we're involved in that and it's part of our hearts that's causing that? What does the Lord say about if we cause one of His little ones, one of His children, to be ensnared and cause them to fall into sin? What does He say? It would be better for what? A millstone tied around our neck, and that we be cast into the sea, than to do that. If we are doing harm to God's children to assist the devil in trying to pull them away from the Lord into wickedness, and we're the devil's aid in that, then we're going to have much to answer for in judgment for that. So that's something we don't want. We don't want to lose our own souls from it, and we don't want to be the cause of others being spiritually damaged either. So that's a very important thing for this, for bitterness to be purged out. But in this case, in James 3:14, he's associating it as a descriptive term of the envy that can be in our hearts. And like we saw with Simon, that sorcerer in Acts 8, bitter envy. I personally don't see how it's possible that you could be envious and not be bitter. I mean, it's just, it does go one with the other, just like he's describing it there in James 3:14. Now, this there are a couple words used for envy in the scriptures in the New Testament. This particular verse, zelos, is the word. 2205 is the Strong's number, but zelos is the Greek word here translated envy. Well, when we hear that word, does that sound, I'm going to say the way I pronounced it, probably not, but does it sound anything akin to any English word? Well, how about zeal? I mean, it's exactly where our English word zeal comes from. And it means, literally, it means heat, which goes along with zeal. Another form of this word that we find in the scriptures is zelao, which is the verb form. So this is the noun here. But the related word is really the identical word, but in the verb form, zelao. It means to have warmth of feeling for or against. Well, can we have heat or zeal that's good? Yes. And by the way, that's what is in John 2 and verse 17 that the apostles recognized with Christ when he cast out the money changers and cleansed the temple, that the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. That was describing what Jesus had there for the Lord, and in that case for where his authority was in the temple at that time. And so Jesus had that zeal, but that was for God. Now, it's also possible that we can have a zeal for God that's not like Jesus was, that was zeal that was absolutely in accordance with God's authority. We need to be on guard that we're not like these the Israelites of the New Testament time that Paul's describing by God's inspiration in Romans 10 verse 2 when he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Is having zeal for God in and of itself, does that mean it's a good thing? There are lots of religious people that are full of zeal for their doctrinal error. And they're spreading it everywhere, eagerly, diligently, with all that zeal they have. Well, didn't Jesus say about those Pharisees that they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, and then made him twofold more the child of hell than themselves? Well, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They were establishing their own righteousness, not submitting to God's. So in that case, that zeal for God, when it's like that, is that a good thing? It's not. Zeal is, and Paul used that word about himself before he was converted to Christ. The zeal that he had in the Jews' religion, Philippians 3 verse 6. So that word is translated zeal a handful of times. But it's also this word that means heat, where our word zeal comes from. It's also used in the context of when it's towards somebody else in a negative way. And that's where we find it frequently translated envy. Let's look at some examples of that in the scriptures. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And we hear in this part that we want to read right now, it's recounting what happened to Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. Well, why did they do that? Why would they sell their own brother to those Midianites? And as far as they thought, they were never going to see him again. And some of them wanted, eagerly wanted him dead. Reuben concocted this plan to at least save his life, to sell him into slavery. Not that that's a great thing at all by any means, but he didn't want to kill his brother. But what moved them to do this? Well, it says in Acts 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions. They were moved with what? Envy. And there's that word, zelos. So this was a zeal they had against Joseph. And in that way, it's translated envy there in a few other places. While we're in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 45. And this is what happened. This is what led. We'd actually have to trace this through some a couple more chapters to find where the end point of all of this was. But in Acts 13, Paul was preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. When he preached there, there were many Gentiles that were converted to Christ through his preaching. And so it says in verse 43, Acts 13, 43, verse 42, it says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And what ended up happening? Well, Paul and Barnabas had to leave town because of how strong this envy was. So when they saw all those masses of Gentiles that were coming to hear God's word, they were filled with envy over the numbers that they saw. They coveted those people to follow them. I mean, they came to hear the word of God, it says. Why would that make anybody feel anything negative? I mean, if all of Columbia turned out to actually hear the word of God, and where someone was going to be teaching them the truth of God's word, would we be anything but thrilled if that happened? Well, if we're not, then we got a big problem. Well, they had a big problem because they wanted the numbers to follow them. And this was their zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were establishing their own righteousness, and they were seeking these ones to follow them in that. And so they turned against Paul and Barnabas, persecuted them. It says in verse 50, they stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Well, then Paul went to Iconium and he preached there. And the same thing happened there when multitudes came together. And there was another persecution that arose there in Iconium in chapter 14. And then they had to flee to Lystra and Derbe. And the same thing then happened in those cities. And Paul ended up getting stoned. Now, it's interesting. There were ones there in... it wasn't just the ones in the cities where Paul, where he was. Chapter 14, verse 19 says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. They were so filled with envy, those ones we were reading about back in chapter 13, and the ones also in chapter 14 in Iconium, that they weren't... Paul leaving wasn't good enough. Him getting out of their town and not having to see him anymore, that wasn't good enough for them. They were so filled with envy against him, they were determined that he'd be dead. The only way they were going to be happy was if he was no longer in this world. And they chased him to these other cities to try to make that happen. And they thought they had. But that shows the great power that was there in their envy, like Joseph's brothers had. Then we have Acts chapter 17. So Paul's second mission, this is all on the first missionary journey, all these things that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. So he goes out on his second missionary journey, and that's in Acts chapter 16. And he has problems there in Philippi. And then he goes to Thessalonica. Well, when he's in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, and he preaches there, it says that in verse 4 that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Have we seen this pattern before? And what's going to happen? Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Well, then Paul and Silas were sent away by night to Berea. But when they were in Berea, what happened there? In verse 13, it says, when the Jews at Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. Just like the ones in Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium on his first missionary journey, the same exact thing happens with these Jews in Thessalonica. And they chase him out of their town, and then they go to the next town where he is and chase him out of there too. Until that's when he had to go down to Achaia, all the way to Greece, really, to Corinth, where he spent a year and a half. It wasn't safe for Paul to go back there. But we see this pattern there with that envy. But we can see the power that's in envy and how strong that was and what it led the people to do, and to the point of trying to kill Paul on those numerous occasions and from city to city. So let's also look at when we're seeing what God teaches about what's to be in our hearts and what's to be purged out. Well, strife and envy must go. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans 13, verse 13. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Does that sound familiar? Those same things, and they're paired together. We're about to survey through. Notice how often envying and strife are paired together in these scriptures. Where you have one, you're going to have the other. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Here's a description of those that are carnal and not spiritual. He says, 1 Corinthians 3, 3, for are you not yet carnal? For as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Well, those are the things we see in people in the world. And that does not belong in the heart of a Christian. And that's got to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Actually, first, before we go there, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, when he says plainly, this is not part of the love of God. And we all remember 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter about God's love. But he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. God's love doesn't have that. If we have envy in us, then we have something that is not part of the divine nature. And anything that's not a part of the love of God must be purged out of us. So God's love doesn't have that. We must not have that. So now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Well, just going back to the book of 1 Corinthians that we saw a moment ago, he had was rebuking them there for that those things that were in them with all that envying and strife and the divisions that were there that characterized them as being fleshly, not spiritual. Well, here's 2 Corinthians a year later, and is there did all those problems disappear in a year? No, they didn't. And Paul was he was afraid when he would come, and there was good reason for him to be, that he knew those problems were still there. So he was still working on that with them. And again, the problem with that, though, is when that remains, what does it do to a congregation? Well, it's going to destroy it. Well, this is one thing he says in Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Anger is very powerful, but so is envy. He says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Well, didn't we see what that did when it was in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, where they were ready to kill their own brother? Why? Had he done something evil? No, they were envious of him, because God had had shown him favor and given him those dreams and visions. I mean, God is the one that called him to be a prophet. And yes, he was therefore very special to his father, but they were envious of all of that. Remember when he was coming towards them, and here, behold, this dreamer cometh. And that's when they came up with their plan and executed it. And so who can stand before envy? I mean, that's what caused all that trouble for Paul and all those places where he preached. I mean, envy drove so much of that persecution. And if it's in a congregation like it was in Corinth, how many can be defiled by that? Well, when he speaks of the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, when he's going through the works of the flesh, verse 19 of Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. That word emulations there is the same word zelos for that's envy. That's one of the works of the flesh. What is right next to it in that list? Wrath, strife. I mean, there it is again. I mean, it's more times than not when you find envy, you're going to find mention of strife with it. I mean, they're like conjoined twins. I mean, they're just, there's one, there's the other. But anyway, there it is again in Galatians 5, verse 20. So we can see from that why the damage that can be done why envy has no place in our hearts, that bitter envying, and the damage it will do if it's there. Then with the that word strife that we've seen over and over again, and we've really already seen the same verses that mention strife that goes along with it, but just to note the particular word and meaning that is there in James 3, verse 14, along with those other verses where we saw the same word. Epithēia is the Greek word, 2052, which it literally means intrigue. Well, that's the kind of thing that's used to describe when people are plotting against others, that sort of thing. It's very much associated with, I mean, strife is really the is a good translation. It's translated contention a number of times. For example, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be." Let's see. I'm sorry. Hold on one second. Yeah, Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem other better than themselves." So there's the opposite from what happens if we have bitter envy and strife in our hearts. This is what we need to be like here, to have nothing done through strife or vainglory, where we're seeking our own glory, but in lowliness, humbleness of mind. Well, if we're envying others and we're having strife with others, I mean, who are we putting first there? Is it possible that somebody who's humble and puts everybody ahead of themselves is going to be full of envy and strife with other people? I mean, that's the opposite. That's what he's teaching here, to have nothing done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, that humility of mind, he says, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If we're concerned about others and we're looking at what they need and trying to help them, I mean, what are we going to be envious of? And why would we feel bitter towards anyone and want to have strife with them? So all of that, those things need to be purged out. That does not go along with at all with doing what's right in the sight of God as a follower of Christ. He gives this warning about this in Romans chapter 2 concerning the eternal judgment. When he speaks of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God in Romans 2, verse 5, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So the eternal life will be given to those who in continuance, patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Their reward will be eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and that's that word there, epithea, for strife again. But unto them that are contentious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. That's going to be the eternal punishment. I mean, what would happen if you put a heart, if somebody had bitter envying and strife in their hearts, and then you put that person in heaven, what would happen? Would heaven be heaven anymore? Well, no, it would immediately start to resemble the other place, wouldn't it? I mean, is just walking through those pearly gates into the city four square, is that going to somehow make, if we have all of these things that are still in our hearts that we haven't purged out, is walking through there, if we were admitted into that eternal dwelling place of God and Christ, is it going to instantly change all of that that we are? No. I mean, you take somebody who has bitter envy and strife in their hearts, it doesn't matter where you put them, that's going to come out. And, I mean, who wants to be around that for eternity? I mean, that will... We will not be there if that's the kind of heart we have. That's the very pointed bottom line there that he's giving. We're going to be judged by God, and we're going to be facing eternal punishment if that's the kind of person we are. So being deceiving ourselves is not going to help, is it? And that's why he says, glory not, which means boast not, and lie not against the truth. That's not going to help us at all. If that's what we are, but we are claiming to be something different, we're deceiving ourselves then, and then our religion will be in vain, and we're going to go to judgment day. And are we going to be there then saying, well, Lord, Lord, didn't I mean, we don't want that to happen. And there are many on that day that are going to be doing that. But Lord, Lord, look at what, look at what I did. Yeah, look at what you did. But that's what's going to happen. And we need to know what we're doing right now and do something about it, because this is our only opportunity to do so. Verse 15, he's going to identify the source of this, which he is referring to as a type of wisdom. Well, just like we saw with zeal, zeal can be, it can be a good thing, and it should be. But zeal can also be a bad thing. And it can be towards others what is described as envy, that needs to be purged out of us. Well, wisdom, I mean, that's a word that can either be describing wisdom that is good, which is the wisdom of God that we need to have. That's what he was teaching us in chapter 1 and verse 5. That's also what he was encouraging us in verse 13. That's God's wisdom we need to have. But is there any other kind of wisdom? Yes. I mean, how much of 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is about the wisdom of men versus the wisdom of God? We see that contrast made chapter by chapter there in those first three of 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. But when he's talking about the wisdom of men, anything that is of men ultimately is from where? James 3 verse 15 says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So, yes, it is of this earth, it's of men, but ultimately it's devilish. And who is the who's the source of it? I mean, it's Satan. That's where all that comes from. I mean, who is the father of lies? Who is the murderer from the beginning? That's Satan. So all of these things, he's identifying its source there from the devil. So if we have bitter envy and strife in our hearts, then we possess a wisdom that is not from God, but is of the devil. So that's why we don't need to be lying to ourselves. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, it's not this kind of wisdom he's talking about there, with that bitter envy and strife in our hearts, not that earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom, but rather it needs to be that wisdom that is from above. And we're going to try to look at this further, dig into the rest of verse 15, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we very much appreciate everybody being here this evening for the study.